All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Sam, the end is in sight, but it might take us a couple weeks to get there still. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and in one sense, I review a little more thoroughly each week, especially during the summer, as we have different people visiting throughout the summer, and it helps you get the context of where we are. But I was thinking this morning, if you've been here through the whole summer, you should have a pretty good outline of what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes, because every week we've just added a little bit to it and added a little bit to it and going through. And so we should, I'm going to review again, and we'll understand that Ecclesiastes starts with these words, the words of the preacher. And so if we think about what a preacher does when he uses words, he talks to his wife, he teaches, whatever, but the preacher, what distinguishes a preacher with his words is that he preaches a sermon. So Ecclesiastes, if we remember that, if we just take what it says right there in the beginning, Ecclesiastes is a sermon. And so we're going to look at this sermon, and if we were able to read it, when I read it silently, it takes me about 25 minutes, so out loud it might take 30-some minutes, 30 minutes or so, and it's a pretty short sermon. And it gets along. I mean, it's taken me how many weeks, Sam, to get through this 30-minute sermon? Weeks and weeks and weeks. But there's a reason for that. It's because I'm slow, I guess. But his sermon, so this is a sermon from the preacher. But it is a little different because normally when preachers get up, they don't use this poetic language like this preacher does. And one of the things that makes it a little more difficult is he's using poetic language, which is a little obscure. And then he talked and wrote or preached this sermon in Hebrew, and we don't understand Hebrew. And so it takes us a little longer to figure out just what he's saying. And then also, some preachers do preach this way sometimes, but this sermon is more an inductive presentation rather than deductive. So deductive means I'm going to make a point and support it and give supporting points to it. Induction is that he kind of just makes a point here and makes a point here and makes a point here and gradually comes to a conclusion. That's kind of the form for his sermon. His text is in the first chapter, verses 2 through 11. And generally, his text says, life here that we can see under the sun isn't fair. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work the way it should. It's not worth it. It's empty. There's no meaning to it. There's no purpose in it. If all there is to life is this, that we can see, there's no purpose to it. There's no meaning in it. And then the preacher takes and says, with that text, he pursues or tells how someone could pursue the many different avenues that humankind looks to find meaning in life. If you recall, he started by saying wisdom and knowledge is one of the ways that people search for meaning. They think, if I can just learn more, so I don't know the answer. Maybe somebody else knows the answer. And as they pile on knowledge, they get even more knowledge. The more you know, the more pain you know about, and the more frustration you know about. And so learning and all of that doesn't answer the question, doesn't fill the need that mankind has. And then he talked about pleasures. And pleasures can kind of give you joy and enjoyment. They are pleasurable, but at the same time, they end. Whatever pleasure you think of, whatever thing you do that gives you enjoyment, there very well may not be anything wrong with it. Now, there could be something wrong with it, but either way, it's a pleasure, and it does give you enjoyment, but it stops. And if it was fulfilling, when it stopped, you wouldn't want to do it again. Or you wouldn't want to do it some more. So even pleasures, whether they're good or bad, they don't fulfill. They leave you wanting more, leave you with an unfulfilled life. So, of course, wisdom and knowledge is better than pleasure. If you spend your life in wisdom and knowledge, it's better than spending your life in pleasures. But neither of themselves here where we live fulfills. And then he talked about the person who works and gives his life to work. And work is a good thing. We were created to work. Work was around even before the fall. Adam was given a job, and he had work to do before everything got messed up in the Garden of Eden. But so work is not necessarily bad. But we know people that have given themselves to their work, they think they're going to find meaning and fulfillment in their job or in accomplishing something that way. And yet, even in that, there's not fulfillment. It doesn't answer, doesn't fill the hole that's in our lives. Along the way, he tells us that man has the world in his heart or has eternity in his heart. So the preacher tells us that, and it's kind of a hint toward why none of these things are fulfilling, right? Here on the earth is not eternal. It's temporal. And so nothing here on the earth and this temporal earth is going to fill that eternal hole that's built into mankind. So first way some men try to find meaning is knowledge. The second one is pleasure. Third one is work. And work's not bad, but doesn't answer. And then there's some people just, they don't get as much pleasure or fulfillment out of work as just the money that they get by working. And so some people just disregard the work altogether and just try to get money. They covet money. They might work, but they work so that they can get more money. Mr. Goss was pointing out to me a couple weeks ago that some people just work so that they can have pleasures. You can see there all around us, people do different things, and they think that they're going to get fulfillment out of these different areas in their life. Money, of course, doesn't answer. Of course, we all think it does. Or we're all tempted to think that it does. And at certain times in our lives, of course, we do think, well, if I just had a little more money, that would take care of it. And you can work or have it given to you or whatever, or steal it. You're going to get that money, and then you're going to have some other need. Money doesn't answer. Money doesn't answer, doesn't fill. Everything, at the end of it all, there's still an emptiness there. Everything. There's still emptiness there. It's all vanity, as the word is in Ecclesiastes. So we have, so then somebody says, well, I'm not going to just go all out into those things. Another way to look at life that people look is just to live a life of moderation. Don't get too far into one way or the other. Don't try to be too holy. Just make sure you're not too wicked. Just live life in the middle, and that'll take care of things. And that does, in one sense, I'm not saying you don't want to be too holy. In one sense, there are extremes that there's almost always extremes on both sides of the road that we should beware of. But at the same time, if you take that as a rule of life, pretty soon you start thinking, well, everybody sins a little bit just so I don't sin too much. And that's a terrible way to end up looking at life. The term in ancient days was the golden mean, and mean being that mathematical term, the average, just being in the middle. The golden mean, there was a perfect middle that everybody should strive for. And while there are some decent things about thinking about that, if that's the way you look at life, if you just say, well, I'm just going to strive for the golden middle, and that's your rule for life, you're going to end up with a lot of bad things and a lot of bad philosophies to follow in your life. So those five ways of looking at life, the preacher kind of goes down the trail a little bit, and because he's able to, he pictures somebody who has given themselves to that way of thinking, given themselves to knowing everything, giving themselves to enjoying everything, giving themselves to working for everything. And he pictures for us the person. So, because we're tempted to think, well, I think that if I just know more, then I will, I'll be happy. Mankind is tempted to think that. And he says, well, that kind of makes sense, but here's what it's like at the very end when you know everything. You're still not happy. It's still full of, still vanity. And you might say, well, pleasures, I get a lot of fulfillment out of pleasures. So if I could only just have every pleasure I could think of, then I would be fulfilled. And he says, no, I can show you a picture of a person who has and had the ability to have every pleasure and still life was empty. There's emptiness there. And so he takes these pursuits that we have under the sun that we are tempted to follow or that mankind pursues and shows us that even if you had everything, if you had ideally everything within that way of thinking, you still would be empty. Because life under, because God has created us with a hole inside of us that's a God-sized hole. It's an eternity-sized hole. The world is in our heart and not this world here. Along the way, he's pointed out that, you know, we shouldn't pursue all those things. We should be satisfied with where we are, with the place that God has put us, in the time that he's put us here. We shouldn't think, oh, I wish I lived back then, or if only things would be would advance faster than they are. In the time, in the place, with the things that God has given us is where and what we should do. We should just serve him and live joyfully in that condition. So as a preacher does, he gets through all of those points and then he summarizes. He says, in conclusion, and we said that, I think, 2 weeks ago. And so then in concluding, he kind of just relooked at knowledge and pleasures and public affairs. And work and public affairs was kind of related, that public life, people look for a legacy or something like that, and that doesn't fulfill. And now we come to chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, which is about the end, and he begins to tell us how we ought to live. And this morning I want us to see three ways that we ought to live. He's going to have a final conclusion, but begins to tell us how we ought to live. And the first thing is that we should live a life of charity. The second is a life of industry. And I would say the word I picked for the third is a life of perspective. Maybe you want to, if that's too many syllables, if you want to match, maybe destiny. Charity, industry, destiny, maybe. But perspective is better, I think. So in the first three verses of chapter 11, we see the idea of charity. It says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. So we have here some poetic language, and in verse 2 it says, give a portion to seven and also to eight. So he's saying, give. And the reason you give is because you don't know what evil shall be upon the earth. So he's saying, give, because you don't know when an evil or a terrible time will happen, and you'll need to be given too. But I think it's interesting that verse 1 kind of tempers or informs or changes our understanding of that just a little bit. It says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. We can see in there a kind of a reap what you sow type of thought. But what does that phrase, cast your bread upon the waters, refer to? The people that heard it understood a little better what that meant, and we don't. None of us, I don't think, go out casting bread on. That's not a tradition or something that's in our culture. And there are, as far as I can see, two different things that could mean, and I think both refer to this idea of charity, but one is a little stronger. One is that in Egypt, there was a custom when the Nile River would overflow its banks, and this was an annual custom, that they would take their seed, even while the water was still over their fields, and they'd go out in a little boat and they'd cast their seed out in the water, and because then as the water receded, the seed would go into the ground, and then it would grow. So that is kind of, some think that that's what that refers to. And the idea is, you can't even see the ground, you don't know exactly where it's going, but cast it out there, and after many days, it will come back. That's generally, in the Egyptian custom, of just you reap what you sow. Sow, and you'll reap. The other thing is less, it seems odder, and I think kind of because it's odder, I think it fits this the situation. Because and that is that you could take a little piece of bread, throw it out into the water. That doesn't seem to make any sense. After a little while, it's going to be so soaked with water, it's just going to sink and it's going to disappear. And it's not going to come back. But he says, cast your bread upon the water, for you will find it after many days. And in the sense with charity, many times we're not to give to things that we know we're going to receive back from, are we? Okay, charity means we give to things that we don't expect to receive back from. And that's the picture that, to me, that second meaning of that phrase shows us more of. You put it out there, you give, you don't know how you're going to get it back, but God says that you will. You'll receive it back after many days. We give, and this reminds, as I was thinking about this week, it reminds me of our bus ministry. We give a lot of money. I don't know if it is more or less or been adjusted, but in the last year or two, Pastor Dameron estimated our church spends $400,000 a year on our bus ministry between diesel fuel and gas and, or I guess we might use a little gas, but just maintenance, the buses themselves and all of that type of thing. So that's a lot of money going out. And it's kind of impersonal to us because we put it in the offering plate and then it goes out there. But still, we don't know where it's going to come back. We look at one fellow, we're going to see a bunch of teenagers this morning, and we pray for them. Generally, we hope that they turn out for the Lord, but we don't know. So many of them won't. It's just going to, we would think the money we spent on them has disappeared, sunk to the bottom of the water. But then it comes, then we see an answer to prayer here. We see someone, the gospel, work in one of their lives in a way that we never expected. And that's the way giving and charity works. And that's the way we should live. Cast your bread upon the waters. You'll find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also eight. You don't know. Thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there shall it be. So we don't know where it will come from, but God promises that it will. So live a life of charity. Then verses 4 through 6 say, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. So this is encouraging us to live a life of industry. Don't sit around and look at things. What is it, the fool or the sluggard says there's a lion in the street, and some guy, Mr. Reinhardt was telling us about it, reminding us of a passage where a guy goes out and kills something, but he can't eat it because he's too lazy. He did go hunting, but, you know, so don't observe. You know, if you observe the wind, you're not going to sow. If you regard the clouds, you will not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So it says, don't change what you're going to do. Be consistent, be diligent, be industrious. If you observe things, you say, well, you know, the world is so bad, I'm not even going to do this. Or Jesus is coming back, so I'm not going to do this. You know, remember last week I said that somebody said, if to the story is that if they said to Martin Luther, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow? He said, I would still plant the tree. Okay, why? We just should just keep doing what we should do. Be diligent, be industrious, and don't observe the wind or the clouds. Be a worker. And then verses 7 and 8 say, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. So this is kind of the idea of enjoying life. The light from the sun, you wake up. This is the picture here. You wake up, you see the sunlight. It's sweet, and it's a pleasant thing to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, and basically says we should, you should rejoice in your years, and if you live many years, yet let him remember the days of darkness. Now, in this way, in the sense that he's speaking, the days of darkness are the days when you close your eyes and you never open them again. It's not the days that Mrs. Muller's used to up there in Alaska when it's dark for several days in a row. It's the days when you close your eyes and you never open them again. What is that? Death. So, if you live a full life and you rejoice in them all, remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. There's going to be more days of darkness than there are days of light in our lives, unless we get to be the ones that actually live until the Lord returns. We're going to close our eyes, we're going to go to sleep poetically, we're going to be buried into the ground, and we're going to be in the ground, and days of darkness are a lot longer than the days that we are here upon the earth. And we should remember that perspective. So teach us, right, to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So if we should live a life of perspective, understanding when that we have a destiny and where it will be and what we'll be able to do after that time. The night cometh, right, when no man can work. Christ said that himself. So these things are the beginning of what he tells us, what he's telling us of how we ought to live life under the sun. How should we live here? Seek knowledge, seek pleasures. Those things are good. They're not in and of themselves evil, but they don't give us the answer. Okay? They're not going to give meaning to our life. Live a life of charity. Live a life of industry. Live a life of perspective. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it, to allow your Spirit to use it in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, and that we would be obedient to your Spirit and to your word. Please bless the morning service. We pray that you would give a special blessing to it as we see the many teenagers that our church has been able to work with. And I pray that you'd give your word and your preacher special power as they present the gospel, and I pray that you would be glorified and honored through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.